Lord, I am not worthy to have you into my home, but only say the word and I shall be healed. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord. Amen. In Jesus' day, the city of Jerusalem might have been around, might have had a population of around 30,000 people. Archaeologists, historians deduce this because of the number of buildings as they sort of chart the size of the city, as they look at the size of the individual buildings, and as they read documents that talk about the life of the people in Jerusalem. But several times a year during the Jewish festivals, the city's population would grow significantly. In our modern times, we see something similar in the news during the season of Ramadan, when Muslims from around the world make a pilgrimage to Mecca in the hundreds of thousands. Now, for Muslims, once a lifetime, they are required or encouraged, required to make this journey. But in the Jewish tradition, every Jewish, with apologies, man, was encouraged to join, to go to Jerusalem with his family at every festival, but especially every Passover. And so every Passover, and the Passover was, of course, the annual celebration of the Jews' deliverance out of slavery in Egypt. And once a year they celebrated their freedom, they celebrated God's salvation at this annual festival of Passover. And again, when historians and archaeologists look into what took place, they estimate that nearly 100,000 Jews would make that trip at Passover. That means the city would almost quadruple in size. They found evidence of camps being set up all around the city and all around all the small neighborhood towns like Bethany, the suburbs of Jerusalem. You can imagine the energy of the city at Passover, as the city quadrupled in size. Just that, the bustle, the intensity of having this many people around. Now, once a year, we have something that happens kind of like that. I'm talking, of course, of the Labor Day Classic. Now, I live downtown. I often walk to work. And, boy, that weekend is loud and noisy. The streets are full. There's cars driving by with sometimes blue and gold, more often with green flags waving. From the hotel rooms, the flags are draped, and the celebrations go on throughout the city and throughout the night. And depending on who won, the city gets even louder after the game. If Regina were to grow by a similar size that Jerusalem grew, we wouldn't be talking about thousands of fans coming. We would be talking about 6,000 Manitobans, 600,000 Manitobans coming to Regina. Now, if you can imagine what that would mean for hotels and bed and breakfasts and campsites and the energy of the city. Now, if you can imagine taking that intense experience and transporting it into the politically tense and complex situation that Jerusalem has seemingly always been. Can you imagine being a police officer here on the weekend of the rider of the Labor Day Classic? Can you imagine being a Roman soldier in Jerusalem as you watched thousands of Jews, 100,000 Jews, coming into the city? And what are they celebrating? They're celebrating their God delivering them out of an oppressive empire. Now, just 150 years before Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, the Jews weren't under the Roman Empire. They were under what was left of Alexander the Great's empire, the Seleucid Empire, it was called. And they rebelled. This is all recorded. If you want to, if you find one of the Bibles that have the intertestamental literature, you can find 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and you can read all about this revolution. The Jews successfully defeated the control of the Greeks, the Seleucid Empire, and they enjoyed a period of relative independence right through to the day when the Roman Empire really could not be withstood any further. Now, a key victory in this Maccabean revolt involved a parade into Jerusalem. The countryside had been cleared. There was no longer any fear, and they were ready to take Jerusalem. They were ready to clear the city out from pagan influence. They were ready to march into the temple, clear away all the Greek paraphernalia. They were ready to go in there and sort of judge between Jews that were no longer faithful and Jews that were trying to keep the Mosaic law. And this is what it says in 1 Maccabees about this parade. On the 23rd day of the second month, in the 171st year, the Jews entered Jerusalem with praise, waving palm branches, singing and playing songs with hymns, because a great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel. So we have thousands of Jews, 100,000 Jews gathering to celebrate the defeat of Egypt. We have this memory of the time it worked when the Jewish armies were able to overthrow the Greek Empire, and they waved palm branches as the general entered the city. And it's not just Jews that enter the city in this way. Victorious generals always did this across Europe and the Middle East. Victorious leaders always entered the city with their followers, with their foes in front of them, riding on usually a charger, a horse. You can see this sometimes in stone carvings from the period. You see it, you hear it, read it in the literature of the time. And it wasn't just that. The Jews themselves had the words of Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9. This description of the king coming once again to Jerusalem to set everything right. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus knew what he was doing. This was no accident, but a courageous choice on his part. He was deliberately announcing his political leadership, using symbols that everyone would have understood who saw what was happening. Choosing to ride into Jerusalem at Passover was a deliberate and overt political statement. Allowing his Galilean followers to wave palm branches and lay their cloaks out in front of him was yet another deliberate choice on his part. This celebration parade, it was an unmistakable political action that would inevitably draw the Jews' minds back to the Maccabean revolt. Why does all of this matter today? Well, first of all, Palm Sunday and the subsequent action of Jesus in the temple helps explain why Jesus was executed. Now, there are no serious historians these days who doubt that there was a man named Jesus who existed. And few doubt that indeed this man was crucified. What interests them is why Jesus died. Certainly the Romans did not kill Jesus so that their sins could be forgiven. The Romans were not interested in bringing about the day of resurrection. So why did they kill Jesus? After years of trying to keep his disciples quiet and the crowds quiet, Jesus was not being subtle this time. When he rode into Bethlehem on the donkey with palm branches waving at Passover with the crowds around him under the watch of the Roman army, this was an intentional, bold symbol in a supercharged atmosphere. Getting involved in politics in Jerusalem back then was as complex and dangerous then as it is today. You can think of the recent U.S. decision to move their embassy into Jerusalem and just how significant that decision was. all the implications, the layers of meaning in their choice. The struggle for religious and political control and influence in Jerusalem was just as complex and just as bitter in Jesus' day. Inside the city, there were various groups vying for power. Each had their own agenda. They could see the influence and power that Jesus was gaining. They saw the crowds running to him. They heard the reports coming from the countryside. What were they wondering as Jesus approached the city? With all this power, would Jesus be on their side? Would Jesus support their agenda? Was Jesus here to reform the temple? Would Jesus see reason and speak for peace and compromise with the Roman powers? Would Jesus side with the revolutionaries and start an army up to rebel against the Romans? How was Jesus going to use his influence and his popularity? To those who wanted to fight the pagan and oppressive Romans occupying the promised land, Jesus chose a donkey. Jesus said peace was going to be the way forward. To those who wanted a revival of devotion and religious purity laws, Jesus said that love of others and love of God was the fulfillment of the law. If Jesus had just appeared quietly in Jerusalem and then been critical of the religious and civic authorities, things might have turned out differently. But he had combined this critical message with the gathering of crowds and this intentional, bold claim to be the long-awaited prophet and king. Jesus walked into Jerusalem with this clear claim and then made enemies on all sides. And those who had once had competing agendas united against him. And in the midst of all of this, Jesus refused to resort to force or coercion. This shows us the courage of the Lord Jesus Christ. A courage that holds to principles and morals no matter what the cost. A courage that faces the challenges, faces even the threat of death, and holds to those principles out of a trust in God. No one credible argues whether Jesus existed or not. And Palm Sunday reveals to us the most plausible reason for his death, in spite of the fact that he is widely attested to have been innocent. In other words, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Galilean, must have truly entered Jerusalem 2,000 years ago and made the audacious claim that he was king, and that the people of Jerusalem were going to have to make a choice. Were they going to follow their own agendas? Were they going to follow their own desires? Were they going to follow their own strategies to bring about peace and justice? Or were they going to acknowledge Jesus and join in the parade and the celebration? The Gospels make a second amazing claim that is relevant here. That Jesus, after he had been executed and buried, was raised again from the dead. If Jesus is indeed alive today, then Jesus' claim of authority over all other authorities still holds. Palm Sunday, then, is an annual call made to everyone who will listen that Jesus continues to claim to be the highest authority in heaven and on earth. Since Jesus is alive, therefore, in deciding to be a Christian, we are not simply submitting to good teaching from the past. We are not simply adhering to a philosophy that we find meaningful. But we are submitting to Jesus Christ himself, alive, present, active, close by us, attentive, involved in our lives, engaged in what's happening in the world, interested in what we are doing and thinking and feeling. Jesus Christ alive and at work to this day. Today, Jesus Christ rides into our lives. He is claiming to be in charge. What is our response? The Roman authorities rejected Jesus. The Herodian, the sons of Herod, rejected Jesus. The Sadducees, the chief priests, the temple authorities rejected Jesus. They could not see that this was a logical way forward. It did not make sense. The Pharisees, the Jewish revolutionaries, largely rejected Jesus. And in the end, the crowds turned on Jesus as well. But today, Jesus comes riding into our lives, claiming to be in charge. And what is our response? It is a choice I find myself having to make over and over again. Who is in charge of my money? It's not just this book. It's not just a collection of teachings. It is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus who is near me. Jesus who speaks to me. Who is in charge of my time? It is Jesus. Who should I turn to when I'm making a major decision in life? Should we get Pentecostal here? There's a refrain here. Let's say it together. Jesus. When we have to make major decisions about our career, what work we're going to do, what school we will attend, whether we're going to go to SIAST or university, what relationships we want to be involved in, who do we turn to? Jesus. On February 14th in Florida, as I'm sure you all remember, there was recently a mass shooting. A young man, former student, went into a school and killed 17 teachers and students. The football team's assistant coach, Aaron Feiss, the school's athletic director, Chris Hickson, both lost their lives by putting themselves in the way of fire. And as it happens, the following night, they were making the phone calls they always make to the people from that town. And they contacted the football coach, friends of the two of the men who'd been killed. And Carol Off says, "You know that there is someone reporting today that the security equipment in schools is the biggest part of the safety equipment industry in the United States at $2.5 billion spent on trying to make schools more safe with bulletproof aspects, security training for schools. Now what does it tell you that the education system is spending billions of dollars trying to protect kids from shooters?" And William answered, the coach answered, "You know, I really don't want to get into that. The families of my friends are grieving. I'm grieving. I don't know what to say about it. This world needs Jesus." Those are remarkable, powerful words, courageous words on his part. The coach was imitating Jesus Christ, simply making the claim as clearly and as boldly as he could. And it may not have seemed logical. The question was about policy. And yet in his heart, which our hearts sometimes see things much more clearly than our minds, in his heart, he knew that in this world, which is always going to be a mix of good and evil, our greatest intentions, our best efforts, often go poorly. And in the end, they fail. This isn't a reason not to get involved, not to think about these complex issues. This isn't a reason not to be politically active. Jesus was doing something very political. But it will always be within a limit. There will always be a constraint. Because in the end, the only answer, at least as far as I am convinced, is that this world needs Jesus Christ, the King, to return. What can we do? We can pray. We can stand at the gates of the cities that are our hearts, and we can see Jesus coming. We can stand at the gates, knowing that inside the cities, it's not all right inside us. There is pain and suffering, and there is sin. And with the psalmist, we say, I looked to the hills, where does my help come from? And we cry with the Holy Spirit, Jesus, return. This world needs you. We can stand at the gates of our cities of this world, looking at the injustice, the pain that goes on, and we can cry to God for that sight, that vision of Jesus once again riding towards us. What can we do? We can choose to live for Jesus Christ ourselves, making it clear in our words and our deeds that Jesus Christ is our Lord, that He directs everything we do, that we are doing everything we can to submit to Him over and over again. Now, like Jesus and like the coach, we cannot force people to choose well. But we can also, like them, make the claim as clearly and as simply as possible. This world needs Jesus Christ. He is the King. He is the Lord. Thanks be to God for the hope that we have through Jesus Christ. Amen.